Well, good morning to everybody on Facebook. Welcome to Community of Grace. So let me just, again, just open us up in prayer, and we'll get into the Word here. So, Father, we just pray for our time right now. God, we just pray that you would just come, Lord, and just have your way with us. I pray, Lord, that you would just remove all distractions, all hindrances from us right now, whether we're in this room right now or we're watching this on our device from whether we're in our home or our car or wherever we are. Lord, that you would just remove all distractions. Help us, Lord, to be able to focus on you, on what you're doing as you move about our midst. Remove all distractions, all hindrances, God. I pray that this would be a sacred time that is untouched by the enemy, to where we put the world aside and we just focus on you. Help us, Lord, to be very in tune with you right now. Come have your way with us. And we just pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, today I may go just a little bit longer than I normally do. Now, when a pastor says a little bit longer, don't get scared. Okay? You know, I really do mean just a couple of minutes longer. As I worked on this week, there were things that kind of surfaced that I feel that need to be said. So just bear with me if I go just a couple of minutes longer, all right? And it will be just a couple of minutes. And so, last week was Easter Sunday. And even though we continued on with the ninth chapter of Hebrews, and the writer of Hebrews comparing the articles of the Old Testament tabernacle to Jesus, and because Jesus is represented in the tabernacle and the things in it, because the tabernacle and those items are previews of Jesus and his saving work for us on the cross, but also that we, the believer, are a tabernacle. We are a tabernacle of God because we as believers carry the Holy Spirit inside of us. And we too put on the altar of our hearts the sacrifices of the things in our hearts and our attitudes and our thoughts and the things that we discover in our walk with the Lord that need to die in us and need to be surrendered to the Lordship of Christ. And this is a process that we go through throughout our whole Christian experience. You know, sometimes I hear people talk over and over again about how they all of a sudden discovered something about themselves one day and they didn't know about it and they beat themselves up over how they didn't see it before. And the thing about it is that's not to beat yourself up over. It's like, because we're all in this process of growing and discovering. And as we do, and we discover these things, then we put them on the altar. You're not supposed to have it all figured out instantly. It doesn't work that way. When we come into the Christian experience, we enter into a process. But the other thing that we also talked about last week was this, is that Jesus died 2,000 years ago for us on Easter. And so we also talked about the resurrection. And he told his disciples what was going to happen before it happened. And of how his death opened the doors of relationship between us and God, and therefore there no longer being a barrier that separates us from God, and how because he rose, we rise also. See, for the Christian, death is not the end, but it's the beginning of a new life in heaven with the Lord. We will live forever with him. But also, when we surrender and die to our old life, when we come into that relationship with Jesus, and we make him our Lord as well as our Savior, our old life before Christ dies. But we are reborn in that moment of salvation, and we now walk in a new life with Jesus in it, and leading us and growing us and maturing us in him through it. Now, let me remind you, before I go any further here, that the writer of Hebrews is doing two things in his letter here. First is, he's writing to those who have walked away from Jesus. And again, the reason that they've walked away from Jesus is because they were expecting Jesus to come back, and he had not come back yet. And so when he didn't return when they were expecting, their faith faltered, and they turned away from Jesus, and some of them ran to Judaism, which did not recognize the New Testament, and therefore did not recognize Jesus. See, they only embraced the Old Testament. Now keep in mind that Jesus never tells us exactly when he is returning. Matthew 24:36 says, But of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone. So only God knows when Jesus is coming back. Now, Judaism was a religion of rituals and observances. And that's not necessarily a bad thing. But with Judaism, one's position with God was based on the performance of those rituals and those observances as they were evaluated and judged by the leaders of that religion. Now, I'll tell you, speaking for myself, I would not want my eternal situation to be based on a human, to be based on a fallible man, but rather based on an infallible God and his word. And that tried and proven to be the only real, true, and credible source of our eternal position and our security in that. Now, some ask the question of why God has not returned now. And they were asking that same question back then. Now, things were bad back then, with the persecution from the Romans, for example. And so many are not happy in our time now and ask the same question and are also convinced that he has to be coming back soon because it's so bad right now. And Jesus says this in Luke chapter 12. Through one of his word pictures, which were what we call parables, which was a story with a teaching in it. And it says in Luke chapter 12, beginning with verse 42, "And the Lord said, Who then is the faithful and sensible steward, whom his master will put in charge of his servants to give them their rations at the proper time? Blessed is that slave whom his master finds so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will put him in charge of all his possessions. But if that slave says in his heart, My master will be a long time in coming, and begins to beat the slaves, both men and women, and to eat and drink and get drunk, the master of that slave will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour he does not know, and will cut him to pieces." Ooh. "And assign him a place with the unbelievers. And that slave, who knew his master's will and did not get ready or act in accord with his will receive many lashes." Now, the master in this story here is God. We are the believers. We are the stewards. And as the person in this story was a steward of the master, we have been entrusted with what God has given us. The life he's given us and the world and the things in it. He has given that to us. His spirit is in us. His word is in us. His message is in us. We have his gifts, the gifts of the Holy Spirit. We have these things, and the list goes on and on of all the things that he's given us. And there are those who do good because that is who they are. They operate out of who they really are, and there are those who are not in the same place as that. Some don't have the same heart and the same motivations as the good people do. Maybe it's due to immaturity. Maybe it's due to unhealed wounds. And some who say who say they are who they really are not. But God is wise and God is just. Now, one definition of integrity is being who you say you are when no one else is looking. It's one thing to be who you say you are when everyone's watching, but it's another thing to be that when no one is watching. And God waits. And God watches. And God sees everything. Nothing is hidden from him. Not outwardly or internally either. God knows your thoughts. He knows what's going on inside of you. You can't hide from him. And so he waits and he watches, because time, without a defined limit, will reveal where people really, truly are. If people knew exactly when the Lord was actually returning, many would live like the devil and then get everything all right and together right at the end just to get in. Hence the phrase, having your cake and eating it too. God wants people that are real and true. And time, in difficulty, surfaces the heart. Especially when no one knows when the end is. God is looking for people who do what they do out of a love for him and his things and his ways, because they are devoted to him. And the one steward of the slave in this story thought he had more time than he really did. And he abused what was given him. Because that behavior was a reflection of that person's heart that surfaced by thinking that he had more time that he didn't have. And as a result, he got caught. He looked good under certain conditions. I mean, he was entrusted with things. But the conditions that the master set up really flushed things out. There's a saying, don't trust what people say, trust what they do. We can either grow and thrive in difficulty, or we can crumble in it and conform to it. But another reason for why the Lord has not come sooner is this. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. The Lord is not slow about his promises, some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. See, as God works and moves, and things go on as they do, more and more people come to him. He wants to see heaven populated to the max, and he wants to see hell empty. And that's another reason why the delay. God is a God of love and doesn't want to see anyone perish. So he's waiting so that more and more people will come to him. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. Someone asked me one time, they said, why does God send people to hell? And my answer was, God doesn't send anyone to hell. People send people to hell. God is in the business of trying to get everybody out of hell. That's why he sent Jesus, and that's why he gave us his word. The believers that fell away at the time of the Hebrews ran to a salvation by their works in a religion. In effect, they were trying to save themselves, which we cannot do. We need Jesus. We need a Savior. And these people rejected all that Jesus went through and did that we have focused on over the last few weeks with Good Friday and Easter. And they rejected it. And so with all of that being said, we will continue on today in Hebrews chapter 10. So, chapter 10 of Hebrews, verse 1. For the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of things, can never, by the same sacrifices which they offer, continually year by year make perfect those who draw near. So the law here is the law of the sacrifice. You bring your sacrifices to the altar, you give it to the priest, and he offers it up for you, and you're good with God. Temporarily. This law, this system of sacrifices and the blood of those sacrifices being shed cleanses the one giving the sacrifices of their sins. This system, though good back then in Old Testament times, was actually a picture of what was to come, that was Jesus and his saving work on the cross on our behalf. As I have said many times now, the sacrificial system back then had to be repeated continually, at regular intervals on the calendar, as well as whenever one sinned. I mean, can you imagine it? Every time you sin, you got to go take an animal to the altar. You know, you're hammering, you hit your thumb with the hammer, you cuss, all of a sudden, I got to go sacrifice a cow, you know, and off you go. Better hope you got a lot of livestock, you know, I mean. This system, though, good back then, like I said, was actually a picture of Christ. And so Jesus sacrificed himself on the cross was for us. And it only had to be done once. And it covers all our sins, known and unknown, no matter what it is. And that sacrifice lasts forever. It doesn't have an expiration date on it. Verse 2 of Hebrews 10. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered because the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have had consequences of sins? But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins year by year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. If the old sacrificial system that they were under before Christ was sufficient, then they would not have to continually bring sacrifices. They wouldn't have to work to continually and perfectly obey the law. The old system shows us that Jesus would come and do a better way. There were those that tried to follow the laws and faithfully brought their sacrifices because they loved God and they were devoted to Him. But they were also those that did what they did out of fear and insecurity, trying to be perfect and avoid consequences. And this system, it sent a message to the people that they would never be good enough. Every time they brought another sacrifice, knowing that another one would be required later. And this said to them that what you're doing isn't good enough. Nor will it be good enough the next time, or the next time, or the next time, or the next time, because there was always going to be another sacrifice. These things were just made them temporarily good enough, but not truly lasting good enough. And it's plainly stated in verses 3 and 4. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins year by year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. These sacrifices reminded them what you're doing just whitewashes your sin. It doesn't remove it. Now, I used to work for Section 8 housing. When I first moved to the East Bay, my first job was working in Section 8 housing. And we would go into rentals in this apartment complex that I worked at. And every time we had an eviction, we had to go in, me and my crew, we went in and we painted and we cleaned and we repaired things and we got the unit ready to be rented back out. Now, some people, when they were evicted, they did not leave nicely. And they damaged things, and they left things a mess, and they left it that way. And they would graffiti the walls. Now, there are some paints that have to be covered with certain kinds of types of paint, and they have to be covered a certain way than just coming in and just giving things a fresh coat of paint like so you might do on that wall over there. If those graffitied walls were not treated properly, over a short period of time, the graffiti would bleed through the new paint. That's how the old sacrificial system was. It didn't remove the sins. It temporarily covered them. And their paint was animal blood. And it wasn't sufficient to truly cleanse man's sins. They were still there. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 5. Therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sins you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me, to do your will, O God. Now this passage here is from Psalm chapter 40, verses 6 through 8. This Old Testament passage. And again, the writer here is using Old Testament passages because, again, the people in Judaism have embraced Old Testament. And so he's using Old Testament passages that that talk about Jesus that they have rejected to make this point to them. And so here, back, you know, in Psalms, here is Jesus, and Jesus says, he comes into the world. This is Jesus coming into the world. And he says, Jesus says, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired. Meaning he's talking about God. He's saying, God, you don't desire sacrifices and offerings. So this is referring to Jesus the Messiah coming and saying, God doesn't desire the sacrifices and the offerings of the old system. The body of animals that man prepare and throw on the altar and burn do not please him. And the reason they don't please him is because they are inadequate. They won't permanently take away sin. Then it goes on to say, I, meaning Jesus, said, behold, I have come. And as it says in the scroll of the book, it is written of me. So again, Jesus is written about on their scrolls, which means the Jesus that they have rejected is written about in the Old Testament that they have accepted. These scrolls that they have embraced, these scrolls that they revere, they speak about the very one that they have rejected. And it says his will is to do the will of God. Jesus' desire was to do the will of the Father, to do the will of God. But the people that the writer of Hebrews is addressing have rejected Christ, but not God. But the one that they've rejected is doing the will of the God that they have accepted. If that doesn't give you a headache, it sure does give me a headache. Because I tell you, that's crazy thinking. Verse 8 of Hebrews 10. After saying above, sacrifices and offerings and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have not desired, nor have you taken pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. Then he said, behold, I have come to do your will. He takes away the first in order to establish the second. And by this will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Christ once for all. So the writer again quotes a portion of these verses from Psalms, and he states these sacrifices of animals are offered according to the law, but then he brings in the last portion of the Psalm passage, and this is the Psalm passage that says that Jesus has come to do the will of God, which is what Jesus did in his coming to earth as a man and dying for us. What Jesus did in that is what is called the second order. And it removes the first order, which is that old sacrificial system. And Jesus, the second order, that's the will of God. And it sanctifies us, the believer, through what Jesus did on the cross. His death cleanses us, purifies us, makes us pure, sets us apart from the rest of the world that has not received what Jesus did. And it says at the very end, this is done once for all. He only had to do it once. He didn't do it annually. Each time we mess up, you know, we're still covered. I mean, and the thing about it is what he did covers everyone. Meaning that there is no sin that is so bad that the blood of Jesus cannot cleanse it. And there's no one who cannot receive it if they choose to. Which means there's no one too bad. There's no one too evil. Verse 11 of Hebrews 10. Every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. So not only did the people have to continually offer these sacrifices, but the priest had to do this daily, time after time. Doing these rituals, cutting up these animals, throwing them on the altar, and burning them as well as all the other things that they would offer up on the altar. Grain and wine and incense and so forth. And all of it, to a degree, ineffective. Doing this over and over again, day after day, year after year. And it can never fully take away sin. I mean, Have you ever taken on a task or had to do something only to find that after a lot of time and effort that all that you did was worthless and meaningless? You ever had that? Yeah. How does that feel? Not so good, huh? How about flat out frustrating? Angry making. Oh, don't get too mad. You have to throw an animal on the altar. Man cannot save man. Only Jesus can save us. Verse 12 of Hebrews 10. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God. Again, man cannot save man. But Jesus, on the other hand, can. What Jesus did only had to be done once. I mean, he didn't get back up on that cross day after day for us. He doesn't go back up on the cross every Easter. He's superior to the blood of animals. He's God made flesh who lived a perfect sinless life as a man to be our perfect sacrifice that we did not have to bring, because he brought the sacrifice. The priest didn't throw him on the altar. He threw himself on the altar. And because he is the superior sacrifice, his shed blood covers and cleanses all sins for all time. And then he sat down at the right hand of God. Now, I'll tell you, all those bulls and all those animals that they threw on the altar, they're not sitting on that throne. But Jesus is on that throne. And he reigns in heaven. The one that the people in Judaism were rejecting is reigning in heaven. Philippians 2:8. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Verse 13 of Hebrews 10. Waiting for that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. Now, this is probably from Psalm 110, verse 1, and is written by King David. But as we talked about earlier and last week, Jesus is coming back. And he will return as a conquering king. He's already conquered sin and death for us. And when he comes back, he'll throw our enemy, the devil, he'll throw down our enemy, the devil, once and for all. And again, yeah, but again, as I say, once and for all. Not this temporary stuff like you get with the animal sacrifices. Once and for all. Verse 14 of Hebrews 10. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. By Jesus' one-time offering of himself, he has perfected us. For all time, you are perfected. Those of you that he has cleansed. In other words, those who were never good enough under the old system, but were under the new system, the second system, are perfected. You've been cleansed, you've been forgiven, and now he is maturing you, and he's healing you, which basically is you're catching up to what he's already done. So how does it feel to know that Jesus is perfecting you? Just think about that one for a minute. Jesus is perfecting you. Just think about that. Verse 15 of Hebrews 10. And the Holy Spirit also testifies to us after saying, this is the covenant that I will make with them. After those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws upon their hearts, and on their minds I will write them. So here again, the Holy Spirit is also mentioned. And he testifies to us and makes an argument, the writer here does, for this new way that Jesus has ushered in. Once Jesus has ushered in that new way with his death and his resurrection, he will put his laws upon our hearts. He'll write them on our minds. And this is from Jeremiah 31, 33. Again, using Old Testament passages to make his point. With Jesus, it's no longer us just following laws that are written down and handed them to us, and we say, and it's like, okay, you have to follow these things. With Jesus' death, we are not only perfected, we're not only cleansed and good enough. Jesus and his Spirit lives in the heart of the believer, and there is not just a cleansing with Jesus' work on the cross. We no longer have a priest to go to God for us. Jesus and God now live in our hearts and in our minds. So his ways are now in us. We live by them and follow them because we want to, because we have been changed. See, they were cleansed. We're changed. Not just cleansed, transformed. His ways, his words are in us. They resonate within us. We want to do them because of this new relationship that we have with him upon our conversion. They didn't have this. Then verse 16 continues with this in Hebrews 10. He then says, "And their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." And this is from Jeremiah 31, 34. We are not just cleansed. Our sins now are not like that paint illustration that I used earlier, you know, to where they bleed through. Now, because what Jesus did, they're gone for all time. They're not coming back. They're permanently removed. They are gone. So for those of you that keep earthing, bringing up things that you did in the past and beating yourself over them, if you have a relationship with Jesus, guess what? Your sins are gone. Quit beating up on yourself. They're gone. They're gone. They're gone in his eyes. We just need to bring our eyes in line with his. Jesus shed blood, did what years of animal blood could not do. It permanently removed them. One application did it. No more is required. And it's all done for all time. Verse 18 of Hebrews 10. Now, where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer any offering for sin. Because of the complete and permanent forgiveness that we have from our sins because of what Jesus did, there is now, therefore, no longer any need for those continual offerings from the old system, because the sins that they temporarily took care of are completely gone now. Verse 19 of chapter 10. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh. So the writer here reaches out to those he's writing to, reminding them that as having been recipients of what Jesus did, we who have received this are brothers and sisters, because we are united with the Heavenly Father now. He has adopted us through what Jesus did, and because of all this, we can enter the holy place with confidence. You can come into church in confidence. Confidence in who you are now because of what Jesus did for you. You are accepted, you are loved, you are adopted, you are a family member, perfected, and are more than good enough to come before God now. And the holy place is no longer some screened-off room someplace that a curtain, that curtain was torn down at Jesus' death. When you come into a saving relationship with Jesus, when you ask him to come into your heart and be your Lord as well as your Savior, therefore, that is where Jesus is. He's in your heart. He's now in your mind. Again, from last week, you are the tabernacle because you house the Holy Spirit. You have a relationship with a living God that is interactive with you all of the time. As you do life, you do it with him. You take him with you out into everywhere you go and in everything that you do. And this is made possible because of Jesus' death and resurrection. Now, having said all that, let me say this. Based on everything that I've just been talking about, one of the challenges that the church and our church today faces is being in the world and getting too caught up in it and overwhelmed by the world around us, and, you know, when we are not supposed to be of the world. As I go about my week and my days, and I meet with people and see the things that I see and hear the things that I hear, I constantly hear believers who are upset and frightened and overwhelmed by what's going on in the world. And to a degree, I think we should be upset by what's happening in the world right now. It's terrible. But I also see the church fearful as well. Fearful of what we see happening and afraid of what we fear coming. And this is fueled by all branches of the media. By those we trust and those we do not trust. One side is not telling us the truth nor the whole truth, and the other side is being honest, but in its attempts to warn us and keep us informed, it's scaring us. As a result, we're not walking in faith and peace, we're walking in fear. Now, I talked to a greatly fewer number of believers who hear this honest reporting, and it's building their faith because they are encouraged by the positives that they hear in the truth of what God is doing. Now, I'm not saying that we should not be informed. What I am saying is be careful on how it's affecting you. We can be like the enemy, looking for things to be fearful of. I mean, he looks for our fear to take us down with it, as I said earlier. Or we can be more like the Lord and look for faith. And you'll find faith if you look for it. Luke 18, verse 7 and 8. Now, will not God bring about justice for his elect who cry to him day and night? And will he delay long over them? I tell you that he will bring about justice for them quickly. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? What is God finding in you? What's the devil finding in you? Let me share a couple of things with you that they're actually excerpts from a devotional book that I read as part of my regular daily times with God. And I've got a couple of excerpts from these, and I've kind of got it mixed in with some thoughts of my own. But I want to read a couple of these to you, okay? The first one is this. Anything that tends to make you anxious is a growth opportunity. Instead of running away from the challenges, embrace them, eager to gain all the blessings that God has hidden in the difficulties. If you believe that God is sovereign over every aspect of your life, it is possible to trust Him in all situations. Trust is like a staff that you can lean on as you journey uphill with God. If you are trusting in God constantly, the staff will bear as much of your weight as needed. Proverbs chapter 3, verse 5. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will make your paths straight. Sovereign means that God is in control over everything and has unlimited power. The question that we need to ask ourselves when we are afraid is, are we trusting? And if we are afraid, then the answer is no. If we believe that God is all-powerful in control of what is going on in the world and we're afraid, then the answer is no. Because, and here's the thing, your feelings will tell you where you really are. Second thought. I got three more after this one. To receive God's peace, we must change our grasping, controlling stance to one of openness and trust. The only thing you can grasp without damaging your soul is God's hand. Ask God's Spirit within you to order your day and control your thoughts. For the mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace. You can have as much of God and His peace as you want. Through thousands of correct choices each day, the most persistent choice you face is whether to trust God or to worry. You will never run out of things to worry about in this life. But you can choose to trust God no matter what. Romans 8:6. For the mindset on the flesh is death, but the mindset on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mindset on the flesh is hostile toward God. Number 3. Two more after this one. We try so much in our situations and with what is going on around us to find comfort. We most often find it in seeking information, information that does not help us. But being informed helps us feel in control. Or we do other things to feel more in control. We do things that comfort us, and all of these are choices. But how often do we stop and just choose to trust God and put it in His hands and let go? Again, we can have as much of God as we want. We say we want it, but how many of us go after Him as much as we go after other things? To find Him in peace, again, we will never run out of things to worry about in this life. Whether it is what's going on in the world or going on in our own personal situations. Psalm 46, verse 1. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth should change and though the mountains slip into the heart of the sea. He can be our shelter and our strength if we will go to Him. If we do, we will not fear, even though the earth should change. And it has changed, hasn't it? Oh, yeah, it has changed. And guess what? It's continuing to change, and it will continue to change. But in it, He can be our shelter and our strength and our peace if we will go to Him. Number 4, one more after this one. Some of us are in a time where God is doing things in us and with us to separate us from things that hold us back. And that hold us back from Him. And build dependency on Him. And we hate it. And we fight it. Because depending on God can feel like we're walking a tightrope at times. But there is a safety net that is always underneath, and it's the arms of God. So don't fear, look to Him, because God is always in front of you, calling to us to step forward towards Him one step at a time. Now, as I thought about this, I thought about the story about Peter, when he stepped out of the boat in the storm and walked on the water toward Jesus, who was in front of him, calling to him. As long as he kept his eyes on Jesus, he was fine. But his problem was that when he took his eyes off of Jesus and started to focus on the storm around him. See, where your focus is determines your ability to walk through the storm. The question is, where's your focus? No matter where it is, Jesus is there calling to you to come to him. And nothing can separate you from God's love, as Romans 8:39 says. All right, the last one, and then I'll start to close this thing out. We need to trust God in every detail of our lives. Nothing is random in God's kingdom. Everything that happens fits into a pattern for good to those who love Him. We need to focus our energies trusting God and thanking Him and focusing on answered prayers and his faithfulness to bring the answers that we don't see yet that are coming. Even our mistakes and our sins, God can use to do something good. So think about those times when he did this with you. Think about those times. And remember, Jesus sacrificed his very life for you. So if he did that, and he did, don't you think that he could be trusted with every facet of your life? I mean, is he not God? Romans 8:28, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good for those who love God and to those who are called according to his purpose. 1 Peter 2:9, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. This is who we are. Especially this last part, that, you know, you're his possession. You're his prized possession that he loves. So don't you think that if he sacrificed himself for you, that he's going to take care of you? If he would make that kind of investment into you with his own life, don't you think he's going to take care of you? And he takes care of you so that you can proclaim how excellent he is, so that others are drawn toward him. Again, he wants to see heaven filled up. Now, I'll tell you, there has been a lot of spiritual warfare over the last couple of weeks. And I'll tell you, it has hit everyone, including me. But you know what? When I read these things that I've shared with you, I photocopy these out of that book that I read out of, and I put them on my wall. So I see them all the time. And I'll tell you, I had some stuff happen with warfare over the last week or two that was new for me. But everything I go through, I try to learn from. But what pulled me out of one of them, because it really had me on the ropes, was I started reading this stuff, and it pulled me right out of it. And the reason I share it with you is because I hope it's going to do the same thing for you. So in closing, let me just say this. We belong to Jesus. We belong to Jesus for all time. Since the Lord, since he has invested his very life in you, you can be well assured that he will also take care of you. When our thoughts automatically go to where they do, and it's not toward him, we tend to feel anxious and alone, and in that state, we focus on problem solving, which is what can we do to fix things? You know, what can we do to fix things? In other words, what can we do to make ourselves feel better? Do you see something missing in that equation? Some G-O-D thing missing in that equation? Some J-E-S-U-S missing in that equation? But we do this to get our thought, you know, and so to get our thoughts back in gear, we just need to run toward God and bring ourselves and the things that we are anxious about into his presence. And once there, what we're fearful and anxious about disappears, because in the light of his love, we realize that we are never alone. Because you take him with you everywhere you go. Our problems here in this temporary life will then become secondary, knowing the God and rejoicing in the relationship that we have in him. We have a choice always, whether we're going to practice his presence or practice the presence of problems. You know, in the wilderness, God's people, you know, when they were in the wilderness heading for the promised land, you know, God was with them. God was with them. And he went before them. And we're in a wilderness time now. And his presence is still with us today, going before us just like he was with them back then. And even then, after all that God had done, they doubted and they were fearful. You know, with his very presence visually seen in front of them, he was guiding them and he was out in front leading them and they were following him. He's visually there. And they're still fearful. Now, we have him too. I mean, we see him move. We have him living in us. We feel him. But do we not do the same thing today that they did back then? I really do believe that the word for the time that we are in is faith and trust. Again, 1 Peter 2:9. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellences of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So why am I saying all this? Because I think we live in fear. I see people being herded into an agenda of fear by the world. Herded in. See, our enemy, the devil, can only use what we give him. If we live in fear, if I'm ruled by fear, then you have given him a tool to work you over and over and over. And he will continue to do that as long as it works for him. But who controls that is you. So take it back. Take back whatever else that he is using that you've given him and take it away from him. You have the power to do that. Let those things go. Address those things. Put them behind you. Disarm him. Why do I say this? I say this so that you don't elect him, let him affect your joy and your passion and your heart. We are saved. We have all that we have in Christ. We are recipients of what Christ did on the cross. We are adopted. We are heirs with Jesus. We're accepted. We're loved. We're perfected. We have access to God. We are saved, we're cleansed, we're forgiven. But I think that we forget sometimes that we are not of this world. And we forget because we get too caught up in this life. And we get too caught up in our own situations. And we get too caught up in other things. Now, I tell you this, you know, and because I'm not just poking at you, because I am poking at you. But this stuff is everywhere. These things I'm talking about, everyone is going through this. I see it everywhere I go. Every believer I talk to. Nobody's happy. God has given us so much over the years to equip us and build us up. Ephesians 4:12-16. You know, it starts out by talking about the building up of the body of Christ. Until we all attain to the unity of the faith, of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. But the problem is, the body of Christ is not unified. As a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves, carried about by every wind of doctrine, by trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. This is the state of the church. This is what I constantly see everywhere I go with believers. You know, everyone's in a constant state of crisis. Everyone's in a constant state of fire control. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects unto him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in
love.
Amen, yeah. See, the problem is, the body of Christ is not mature. I'll let you in on a secret. It has not been for a long time. I've grown up in church. It has not been mature for a long time. We talk about Jesus, but we're ruled by fear. In our things, in our situations, in the world, and not by God. You know, the thing about it is, the world is and always has been the world. The world is just doing what it does. But the world and the things that we focus on and we worry about isn't the real problem. They're just tools of the enemy. They just don't know it. The enemy is the real problem. We don't war against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. That's where the battle is. You take care of that, this other one will change. And we're so busy worrying about what is being affected that we're not going after the source. It's like treating a symptom and not going after the disease. Until you take care of the disease, you're going to continue to have symptoms. So the world continues to advance in its brokenness, because that's what it is. It's broken, but it doesn't know it. It doesn't think it's broken. And it's trying to get us to think that we're broken and they're not. But they're broken. And the problem is, the church is being influenced by the world. And it's not influencing the world, because we're in a constant state of damage control. And if we're in damage control mode, then how can we take ground? How can we take the ground of the world for Christ? See, this whole thing starts with us. It starts with us individually. It always has. It starts with us and where each one of us is with Christ. Everything else comes off of that. So the question is this: where are you with Jesus? And where are you with the world? And where are you with your own personal world? Who's ruling you right now? Your feelings and your emotions will tell the story. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for all that you've done for us. Again, you have healed us. You have cleansed us. You've adopted us. You've empowered us. You live inside of us. You've forgiven us. You've done all these things for us. We walk in your power. We walk in your authority. We are your beloved children. We have been adopted by the God of the universe. And we walk in your authority. God, I pray that you would help us to see all the areas in our own personal lives where we have given up our power, where we have forgotten our authority, and we would take it back in our situations. God, I pray that you would just, the things that are going on in our world, outside of our personal world, that you would help us to remember the same thing, who we are and what we carry. And not lose sight of that as we face that world out there. Your word has shown us over and over again of your people facing incredible, insurmountable odds. and you coming in and doing the incredible, the fantastic, the unimaginable. You're still the same God. One can still put 1,000 to flight. Help us to remember that as we see things and hear things. Help us to keep our eyes on you. Help us to be good learners as we go through things and we face things, so that we can have personal victory and not keep being tweaked by the enemy over and over and over and over again. I thank you that he is a defeated foe. He's already lost. But he's like the world, trying to make us think something different. The battle is for our mind. But we have your mind because you live inside of us. And I pray that you'd help us to remember and never forget the truth of who we are and what the real score on this whole thing is. I pray for all of us that we would see new levels of victory in our world and in the things that we see. I pray that your spirit in us would be awakened, that our eyes would be sharpened, our minds would be clear, our hearing would be sharp, and we would see and hear things as they really are through the eyes of faith. God, just come and move among your people so that we would get up off the ground and start standing in you. And I just pray this in your mighty, matchless name. Amen.